So we are in 1 Samuel 15, as we've been introduced to the first king of Israel, Saul. God chose him as a gift to the people, and he made him a promise, Saul, that if he would walk in the ways of the Lord, his kingdom would be established forever. And Saul did not continue to walk in the ways of the Lord, so that we learned that the flesh cannot reproduce what the Spirit does, even if it sincerely tries, right? So a life surrendered to the Spirit of God is the only answer. That's our design. That's what God's designed us for, and he calls us to, is to live in him, with him. And I gave you that illustration of if you were in a boat and you were in a swamp or something, you're trying to get out of the swamp and you come to an area where there's 20 little tributaries and only one of them gets to safety. What do you need? You need a map that shows you the one, or you need a guide? If you don't have those and you're just guessing, and there's several instances where you need to make those decisions, you're out of luck. You won't make it. But if the guide is in the boat with you and he says, it's okay, it's the third one from the left, I know. And that's what we have in the Holy Spirit, that we're to be led by the Lord. Well, what we see in Saul's life as the king of Israel is he begins to make it about him, and he does not continue to walk in faith. And so he becomes a type for the flesh, for someone that has the knowledge of God but continues to walk in the flesh. And so last week we saw he made this rash oath against his enemies. He didn't want to wait for Samuel any longer, so he made his own sacrifice, didn't wait for Samuel to make the sacrifice. And the Lord spoke through Samuel and said, you have not obeyed my voice, so I've chosen a man after my own heart. Your kingdom will not continue. But Saul continues on and Jonathan, by faith, goes to battle against the Philistines, and God gives the victory to Israel through Jonathan. Saul follows along and makes that rash oath, no one's allowed to eat today until the victory happens. Well, Jonathan didn't hear that. He had some honey, and so Dad says, that's it, because you ate before I said you could, we're going to kill you. And the whole nation says, oh, no, you're not. You are not going to do this. So he's clearly not being led by the Spirit anymore. He's out of sync with God, out of balance, walking in the flesh. And so this impulsive side to him comes out. Well, we're picking it up there in chapter 15, verse 1. And I just want you to see this first section. Now, this is kind of intense. Church, the Bible... My mic apparently is not going to, is it keep cutting out? Yeah. Just a little bit. We'll see. We'll see if it continues. Bible's written for adults, right? So this might bother you a little bit tonight. So we'll talk about some of those areas. But I want you to see right here in the beginning, the Lord is giving Saul another opportunity to obey his voice. So all that I just said about Saul, he's not walking with the Lord, he's not responding in faith, he's clearly walking in the flesh, and it costs him the kingdom. It's not going to continue now forever. There will be another king that God's going to make that covenant with. It'll be David. But the Lord then gives Saul another opportunity. So chapter 15, verse 1, Samuel also said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 2, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. And do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. And Saul said to the Kenites, this is Moses' wife was a Kenite. So Saul said to the Kenites, go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned his back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel arose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and he set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. And then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. We'll pause right there. So this opportunity to heed the voice of the Lord is given to Saul once again. So I want you to see, this expresses the mercy of God, giving him another opportunity to respond in faith. And I think the Lord often does this to people. Even through his judgments, it's an opportunity to bring about repentance, right? The judgment of God, if it was final and total, then at any point in the history of mankind, God could have just simply said, that's it, I'm done, and vaporized everyone. That would have been judgment. So when you see judgments in the Old Testament, we want to remember that they are held up through the hands of God's mercy, right? And he trickles out a little judgment because of who God is. If it was full judgment, there'd be nothing left of heaven and earth, right? So sometimes when we hear stories like this, it can feel a little overwhelming, the details. And we just want to remember that God is all-powerful, and he judges through his hands of mercy. And so, but specifically here of Saul, he's given another opportunity to take heed to the word of the Lord. So I want to read a few New Testament verses before we get too much into the story about taking heed to the voice of God. In Mark chapter 4, verse 24, actually 23 says this, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And then he said to him, take heed what you hear. With the same measure that you use, it will be measured to you. And to you who hear, more will be given. For whoever has, to him more will be given. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. So take heed, and here it is, what you hear, right? God speaks, he reveals himself, and the one that responds in faith receives more from the Lord. The one that doesn't respond in faith, even what he thinks he has, what he thinks he knows, is taken away from him because he's rejecting the true knowledge of God. So we want to be careful and take heed what we hear. I want you to see a companion passage here over in Luke chapter 18, because it isn't just taking heed what you hear. Now, that's important, but in Luke 8, you can't follow me, come on. Luke 8, verse 18 says this, therefore, take heed how you hear. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him. Same kind of truth, same teaching, but the emphasis is, take heed how you hear. So sometimes people will hear about the Lord, and they'll say, well, I can't believe in a God like that. So they're hearing, it's not that they're not hearing the revelation of God, but they reject it because they're not listening correctly. They're listening with a wrong understanding of who God is. I've met many people that have told me they can't believe in a God that would destroy whole people groups, you know, destroy a whole nation, kill everything, the kids, the animals. I can't believe in a God that does that because they're not listening correctly. They're not being careful how they hear, right? So we want to be careful and take heed what we hear from the Lord and also how we hear from the Lord. And then also in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16 says, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. So Paul, talking to Timothy, who's a teacher, a pastor in the church, he says, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. In other words, me as a teacher, I need to make sure that my life is right with the Lord, that I'm not wandering from him. And also, I need to take heed to the doctrine, making sure that I'm rightly presenting the scripture, right? So we want to respond in faith, submitting the issues of our heart to the Lord. So we want to take heed to the word of God, and we want to take heed to ourselves and how we respond, responding correctly, what we hear and how we hear. So back in our passage, Saul is proving to be a type of the flesh in Scripture. Saul has the knowledge of God, but he's choosing to act in the flesh. Having the knowledge of God, he's continuing to act in the flesh. I'm going to put a scripture up on the screen. Actually, Terry is going to put a scripture up on the screen. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the first four verses. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? When one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Now, when Paul uses this word carnal, he's saying, you're not acting spiritual, right? You're spiritual, but I couldn't address you in a spiritual way because you're acting in the flesh. So when a believer who has the opportunity to respond in the spirit is responding in the flesh, we would say that person is being carnal, which is not the same as someone who's not a believer that doesn't have the Spirit of God living in their life. They're just natural. They're not spiritual. They don't have the opportunity to respond in the Spirit, right? And so 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit because they are spiritually discerned. So this is an inability now, no spiritual nature, so therefore no spiritual response. And that's our type of the flesh that we see in Amalek. So you have Saul, who has the knowledge of God, who's choosing to operate in the flesh, given a command from God to go and destroy Amalek, which in Scripture we'll see some verses, is a type of the flesh that doesn't have the knowledge of God. Someone who is without the knowledge of God that is enslaved to the flesh. That's their only choice. Amalek means dweller in the valley. I like to call it bottom dweller. Amalek was the grandson of Esau, who's also a type of the flesh. And Agag, who's the king of the Amalekites here, We don't really know the definition of his name. It's possibly violent or flame. And it was a title of the Amalekites' kings, probably more than likely, like Abimelech or Pharaoh in the various kingdoms. But I think it would be interesting to just say it this way. The king of the bottom dwellers is a violent flame. Now, as a type of the flesh, that's about right, you know. So what does a carnal life offer? A life consumed with base desire. And so the command is given to utterly destroy Amalek. Now, that's hard for us to understand when we look at the passage concerning Amalek here, but we're going to look at some other passages in a little bit that give us some greater understanding. But what's hard with this passage is because of the graphic language. Not sparing the children or the babies, the animals, everything was to be destroyed. But this is not just Israel being angry. This is God telling them, I want you to judge and completely judge the Amalekites, destroy every bit of that culture. We see in Scripture, God waits for people to repent. So when he was first talking to Abraham about you're going to go into Egypt, and then after four generations, I'm going to bring you into the land that I have for you, because the sin of the Amorites is not complete yet. So we're going to wait. He waited 400 years for the people groups in that area to repent, and they got worse and worse and worse until judgment fell upon them, right? That's Genesis 15. And if you remember, he utterly destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone from heaven. And that was everything, all the animals, all the children, everybody. And when I hear that story, I think, wow, that's pretty intense, judgment of God, wicked culture. And we know the story, right? So we think, well, they were wicked. Well, we don't get a lot of the details about Amalek, but Amalek was a wicked people group. What they did was they preyed upon people that were not attacking them. They would just, out of greed and pride, they would just attack people and take all their stuff and kill them and kill their kids. And so it's coming back at them, right? The judgment that they judged with is coming back on them. But so he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah with fire from heaven. He could have done that here. He could have said, make sure you get the Canaanites out because I'm going to destroy them with fire from heaven. He didn't do that this time. This time, he tells Saul and the Israelites to destroy them as a judgment of God. So we'll come back to that in just a little bit. But back in our story here. So Saul is excited because God gave him a great victory. He brings Agag back with him and all the best of everything. And so he, sparing Agag, I believe he probably did that to show the victory over Agag publicly. When a king would go and triumph, they would bring back the defeated king in like a procession, and that would show, look, I've won, and this king is now under my authority. So that could have been what he was doing. But he sets up a monument for himself when he gets back. He's clearly in the flesh, self-focused, and so Major Ian Thomas, in his commentary on Esther, actually said this: Saul presumed to find something good in what God had condemned. This was the sin of Saul, he says. He kept the best of what God hated. Isn't that interesting? Watch out for those that creep, that keep a grip on the world's best. So he makes a monument for himself. That's a picture of the flesh, always self-promotion, even in disobedience. We see that all around us. And so hypocrisy's response there in verse 13. Then Samuel said to Saul, and went to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord," he's saying to Samuel, "I have performed the commandment of the Lord." So he begins to use these religious words to explain how much he was just obeying God. And let's read on here. But Samuel said, "What then is this beating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, They, that's the people, have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Giving that little religious connotation, it was for God that I kept all this stuff, right? Then Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak on." So Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, when you were not head of the, or were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission for which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites." But the people took the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Do you see his reasoning? He's like, "I brought back the king as like a trophy. You know, that was awesome." You know, he's just clueless that he's in disobedience to the Lord. And then he says, and the people were the ones that brought back everything that we should have utterly destroyed. So he's confessing he already knew that he should not have allowed that. But, you know, they prevailed. They wanted to make this offering to the Lord. The hypocrisy there. Proclaiming obedience. It's for the Lord. And I want you to see, so he's now adding to the sin of disobedience by what? Using the name of the Lord in vain. He's trying to cover. That's called using the name of the Lord in vain. So he's adding to his sin. Right, and it's always Samuel's God and Lord, not his. So there's a clue there. He's not in a relationship with the Lord. And he blames the people, others, and that's what hypocrisy does. It blinds you. Saul didn't even bring up his pride or acknowledge his pride. Bless you, by the way, yes. So I want you to see the history here. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 17. The congregation of Israel is in the wilderness, and they come to a place, and there's no water for the people to drink, so they start contending against God and against Moses, and they're going to stone Moses, and Moses says, "What is going on? They're going to stone me, Lord, because there's no water." And the Lord says, "Don't worry, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me." And he brings water out of the rock. And then in verse 8, of chapter 17. I'm going to read through the end of the chapter here. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. That's where they were. And Moses said to Joshua, "Choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up on the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, and here it is, verse 14, "Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Now, this is the first time that the Lord tells them to write something down. And it's very interesting to note that the first thing that God says, okay, I want you to write this down, is Amalek is to be utterly destroyed. And Moses built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner." And he said, "Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." You see that? So the nation of Israel starts to complain and tempt God. And, you know, "I can't believe you brought us out here to kill us with no water," and all this. And as they're in the flesh, right, fighting and resisting and testing God, the enemy attacks. And that's usually how the flesh attacks us, is when we begin to complain to God, right? Our flesh comes in. But the victory comes when we obediently fight at the command of the Lord. And you'll see even the need for intercession here. They hold up Moses' hands, which produces a victory. And I'll tell you, I think we need to take heed to that word. I need you in my battle against the flesh. Let's just commit ourselves to interceding for each other here in the church, that the Lord will give us victory. We are surrounded, are we not, in our day and age with the things of the flesh. And, you know, that includes a few things, not just body, but mind and spirit as well. And so Moses' command was to destroy Amalek, but he repeats this, and I want you to see this in Deuteronomy chapter 25. And I feel like we turned here recently, but I wanted to turn here again because I just think it's a very powerful note. Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 through 19. This is now Moses, right before he dies, he gives this last final sermon. That's what Deuteronomy means, is a second telling. So he's telling the story again. And he says, verse 17, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt." We just read that story. But look at this detail. "How he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God." So they weren't attacking Amalek. This is not a group of the Canaanites in the Promised Land. This is on their way. Amalek says, "Well, we could take them out. Let's wait until they pass by, and then we'll attack them from the rear and get all the weak people and just start destroying them." "Therefore," verse 19, "it shall be when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess it as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget." What did Israel do? They forgot. So this idea of when you're strong in the land, I want you to go back and destroy the Amalekites for what they did. The Amalekites are a type of what? The flesh. What do you think it means if we applied this to our lives? What would it mean for the Israelites to be in the land? How would we apply that to our lives? What would it mean for us to say we are in the land?
In Christ.
In Christ. I like that answer. That's a very simple answer. To be in the land, I call it the land of grace, right? We are saved by grace through faith in Christ. Every heavenly blessing is ours in Christ, and we are living the Spirit-led life when we are walking with Christ, right? And so we're to consider ourselves dead to sin. In Romans 6, it says that. We're spiritually empowered, so that Romans 8 says, if you live by the flesh, you'll die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So this promise that God is going to remove Amalek applied to our lives is he's going to defeat our flesh. But he wants to use us to do it.
When you're strong, go back and destroy the Amalekites. Church, listen. On your strong day, set up boundaries to conquer the flesh for when it's a weak day. Now, obviously, you could apply that to when you're sitting in church on Sunday and the Lord speaks to you about something, to surrender to Him, do it. So that on the weekdays, W-E-A-K, you won't find yourselves troubled with the flesh. I have found that there are days when I am weak and there's days when I'm strong. And if on my strong day, I'll say, okay, I am going to get this temptation out of my life, then it protects me from my weak days. But if on my strong day, I forgot, then guess what happens on my weak day? It's a heavy temptation. And so this idea of tackling the things of the flesh when God convicts us, when you're strong, remember what happened, he says, when Amalek tried to get the upper hand. And you know what? When I look back, my flesh never gives up, right? I became a Christian, and my flesh did not go, well, I guess God won. I guess I'm dead. Reckon yourselves dead to sin. Don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies, it all says in chapter 6 of Romans. And the idea is that the flesh is still there. We're to die to our flesh. We're to die to ourselves and take up our cross and follow Him because the flesh is still there. And I have found the flesh is not giving up. It never dies easy. Lord, can I die to the sin that I died to last month? Because that'd be so much easier than the one I have to die to now. The flesh never thinks, okay, I give up. It always fights. And so God's promise to you and I is that He wins in the end. Praise God for that. Could you imagine being in heaven at that marvelous lunch with the best BLT sandwich you've ever had? Well, just, you know, dreaming. And you bite your tongue and out comes a beep. The angels come running and your friend's like, oh no, what did you do? You know, I didn't mean to. I've been trying so hard. You made it for 10,000 years. Good job, Chris. See you later. You know, nope. God removes all of that. He has the victory in our lives, even in the midst of us being sanctified, like we talked about Sunday. So in light of that, and I know we're prolonging our chapter with this, but turn to Romans chapter 13. I just want you to read it with me. Such a powerful passage here. The context of this passage is love is the fulfillment of the law. So to love one another, love does no harm to his neighbor. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Verse 11 of Romans 13, and do this knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, and not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. So do this. Wake up. Cast off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light, walk properly, meaning walk becomingly of a believer in Jesus, not in revelry and drunkenness, so that's the mind, not in lewdness and lust, that's the body, and not in strife and envy, that's the heart or the human spirit. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision, no forethought, for the flesh. It's amazing how the flesh wants to just stay on the throne somehow. So he says, make no provision for the flesh. In other words, don't plan it. Stop planning it. Set up whatever accountability you need in your life to keep yourself from the things that would topple you. There have been times in my life when I've had men that I stay accountable to on a regular basis. I don't have anyone like that in my life right now. It's kind of a seasonal thing. But it's so powerful and so good to have someone that you can just sit with and share with and have them share with you. And it's like, so how you doing? And I've done this with guys in our church before many times where there's just this sense of, they know if I come up to them and say, how you doing? They might go, oh, doing fine, how are you? And I'll go, no, how you doing? And they know all of our conversations and they'll go, oh, doing good, right? Because there's an accountability there. It's good to have that in the body of Christ. So the fleshly mindset won't die on its own. It must be utterly defeated. Amalek is a type of the flesh. So the king's name is Agag. Now that could be a title, could have been his name, we're not really sure. But it's interesting, he left Agag alive, and Agag comes back with a vengeance on the nation of Israel. It's recorded in the book of Esther, chapter 3, verse 1, if you're taking notes, verse 10, and then again, Haman, the character is mentioned in chapter 9, verse 24. Haman, in the story, so you have Haman is this, well, I'm sorry, the king has a new wife, Esther, who's Jewish, and her uncle, Mordecai, is wanting to protect the king from the bad counsel of Haman, and Haman wants to destroy the Jewish people. So he's got the king's ear, and he wants to see all the Jews destroyed. Haman is an Agagite. So he's an Amalekite, but a descendant of Agag. Who did Saul leave alive for a little while? Agag. So it could have just been relatives, but also it could have been that in that interim, he was able to have children somehow, and they survive. But the lesson is this, destroy them completely, and somehow it didn't happen. They survived, and so Haman, this descendant of Agag, comes back to try to destroy the entire nation of Israel in his plan. He's got the king's ear. And so the battle in the book of Esther is getting the wrong man, Haman, out and getting the right man, Mordecai, in. That's Esther's uncle, and he's the one that's giving her godly counsel, right? So she goes to the king and presents the case to overthrow Haman and his evil plan. And that ends up being the victory, and that's the Feast of Purim in the Jewish faith. And so the influences of the Spirit of God, that's Mordecai in the story, conquer and dethrone the flesh for the believer, because the soul is swayed either by the flesh or the spirit. Now, Major Ian Thomas wrote a commentary on the book of Esther. If you're interested, I can get it or get you information on it. It's really complex the way he makes the application of the book of Esther, but that's basically it, that you're the king and you're either being influenced by the flesh or the spirit, and the idea is to get the influence of the flesh out and the influence of the spirit in. Beautiful commentary. Okay, back in our chapter. Verse 21, but the people took the plunder and the sheep and the oxen and the best of the things which we should have utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. In verse 22, so Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. There's the verse, if you've heard that quoted before. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. What does that mean? That means it's better for me to respond correctly to the Lord with my heart than just do something externally like an offering, right? For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Now, once again, the flesh cannot reproduce the things of the Spirit. So God giving him another opportunity was a call to repentance for him to submit to the Spirit of God, but he doesn't. He continues to operate in the flesh. He thinks he's done a pretty good job under his judgment, although he's in total rebellion against God. He even tries to explain it away like, it's really no big deal. I just kept Agag as a little trophy, and then everybody else wanted to make an offering. What's the big deal? Actually, that's it now. To obey is better than sacrifice. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. That's a pretty intense thing to say, huh? Rebellion is the sin of witchcraft. The gravity of rebellion and stubbornness and pride. These are grave sins against the Lord, just like witchcraft is what he's saying. But I think he's always also saying this, that rebellion, stubbornness, and pride is as seductive as witchcraft and idolatry. It can be a seductive, enslaving passion when I live for me. So, who likes milk? Anybody like milk? Anybody of you are like, you know, crazy and you only buy raw milk? Anyone? None of you are crazy? No, it's okay. I used to be crazy in my younger years and I only drank raw milk. But it separates, right? So what do they do to keep milk from separating? What's it called? Homogenized, which I think is extreme heat, I think. But there's a chemical reaction. So the liquid and the fat and everything and the water and everything mix together and become one solution, homogenized, right? So if you have a desire and you mix that desire with a sinful pursuit, what happens is the desire begins to homogenize with the sinful pursuit, right? There's nothing sinful about hunger, by the way. You know, there's nothing sinful. I got to be careful here. There's nothing sinful with me eating Pauline's pecan pie. But I could eat the whole pie, right? So there's a limit there eventually, right? So there's something in me, my craven desire. It's not about whether I need food or whether I'm even hungry anymore. I can have a beautiful, wonderful meal, be stuffed full, and if Mary says, oh, by the way, Pauline dropped off a pecan pie, I could have just said, I could not eat another bite. Pecan pie? Well, I could have a piece of that. And then I'm in big trouble because I'm already in pain and I eat it anyway. That's not my body saying you need food and strength, sustenance. That's my desire saying, I don't care if it's good for me or not, I want it, right? So just, there's nothing wrong with eating pie with dinner, by the way. But here's the thing, you know your desires and you know the things that are outside of God's will that mix with them. And so when someone practices this, my desires mixed with sinful pursuits, they become homogenized. Someone was asking me if I do premarital counseling. We do premarital counseling. But that's something I bring up to them. If you don't keep yourself for your marriage, then what happens is those intimate desires mix with sinful pursuit and they kind of homogenize together. And it's very difficult to pull them apart. And the myth is that if you get married, everything will be just fine. No. Next thing you know, it's like, well, that desire is only fun to fulfill if it's sinful. Now, how did you come to that conclusion? Why would you pursue something outside of your marriage? Because it's like homogenized together, right? So that seductive side of sin is that it mixes with our desire, and the next thing you know, we are bound in that place. And so this sense of needing to come to the Lord and confess our sins to the Lord, confess our faults to one another, and pray for one another that we may be healed. Here's Saul. He doesn't even realize the grip that sin has on his life. So then, verse 24, Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandments of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." We'll call that partial repentance. "Now therefore," in other words, the only sin that he's willing to admit is that he didn't stop the people from sinning. "Forgive me for that." And that's, you know, what he's saying. "Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." I want you to see the heart of this man. He just wants to come into town worshiping God and have Samuel with him as he comes back in victory. "So I'll tell you, you're right. That was a sin. I should have done that. The people really are evil. So let's just let that go. And now let's proceed into the town with the victory march and all of that," right? But Samuel said to him, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." He's speaking of David. Yikes, right? Ouch. "And also the strength of Israel," that's the only time in Scripture that God is called that, "and also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent." And then he said, "I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God." So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. And Samuel said, here again, written for adults, "Bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me." So Agag came to him cautiously, and Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." But Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. And Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul, and Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Chapter 16, verse 1 only. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king amongst his sons." So Saul wants to pretend like he's repenting, but he wants to be seen with honor in the eyes of everyone, in victory over Agag and have that whole procession thing. Samuel is sickened by it, but he finally just says, "Fine. Go ahead, show yourself as the honorable king." And so they come into town. But then we'll call it this in verse 33, hacking Agag to pieces. We'll call that finishing the will of God. I know it's tough to understand these things. If you saw the movie version, it'd be a little overwhelming, right? But understand that this is what God said to utterly destroy the Amalekites. And so Samuel is by faith finishing the will of God. And I want you to note this. And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. He didn't do it for people or recognition or look at me, the victory, or you're going to pay. It's this. This is before God because God commanded us to do this. And just to encourage you to be careful how you hear. The application for us is not that we would go and kill people that are in the flesh, right? It's right here. It's to finish the will of God in my life, in Chris's life. This is convicting for me to read. We want to make sure we finish the will of God, walk with him, consider our steps, and make sure that we are continuing to put to death the deeds of the flesh. That's Colossians 3, 5 through 10. As a matter of fact, I want to turn there and read that. We're almost done, so I'm going to get you out early. Shame on you for laughing. Okay. Colossians 3, 5 through 10. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Obviously, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. I love those verses. It catches me every time. It's like, so you got to remove these things from your life, like fornication and uncleanness, horrible stuff. And we're like, oh yeah, absolutely. You can't have that in your life. And then he says, because that's, you know, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. But he says this, and now put these off: anger. I'll consider that. No, put these off in this with the same zeal: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Don't lie to one another. These are the things that maybe might be more respectable sins. Well, I would never go out and, you know, get drunk and beat somebody up. Oh, you wouldn't. Okay. Well, what do you do? Well, it's okay. They're respectable sins. It's unforgiveness and bitterness, and we know someone that has allowed bitterness and unforgiveness to ruin their lives. They don't see it. They aren't willing to acknowledge it. So the scriptures say, a couple more verses here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I know we read this recently, but I want to read it again because I've got the microphone. 1 Corinthians 11, 30 through 32. Now, this is a powerful section of verses, in my life at least. Paul has told the church, look, you guys are doing communion wrong. You're not observing it correctly. You come together and you don't let the poor people eat communion dinner. You've made like a love feast out of it, and the ones that bring food, that can afford to bring food, you allow them to eat the communion meal, and the poor are left hungry. They're not a part of it, and God is cursing you because of this. Some of you are sick. In verse 30, for this reason, many of you are weak and are sick among you, and many sleep. There were people dying because they were dishonoring people in the body of Christ by not discerning communion correctly as the body and the blood of the Lord, representing the body and blood. 4, verse 31, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Did you read that? If we would judge ourselves, we wouldn't be judged. God says, look, you're being judged by the way you're treating the poor in your congregation. Don't you see it? Some of you are getting sick. Some of you have died because of this sin that you're not repenting of. If we would judge ourselves, that wouldn't happen. We wouldn't be judged. Verse 32, but when we are judged, meaning this, when someone says, I'm not going to repent, well, God might need to school you and teach you a lesson here. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. So key to understand these principles. There's a fast track, which is repenting now of the things that God's convicting you of. Or you can just hold on to those things and it will bring destruction into your life, and God will allow that to school you. Doesn't mean you're going to hell, but I highly recommend that you don't continue to, as a believer, operate in the flesh. You'll miss what God is doing. You'll suffer the corruption of the flesh, and you'll regret it. But right now, you can say, Lord, I want to just surrender this to you. I want you to be the one that sits on the throne of my life. I don't want to be focused on me. I want my life to be about you. And that might mean grabbing someone in the body of Christ and asking them to pray for you. It might mean confessing your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. This is what God does, and we don't want to allow ourselves to think, oh no, well, I know there's things that aren't right in my life, so I'm probably going to go to hell. No, that says right there in verse 32 that even if God does allow those things to bring corruption into your life to teach you a lesson, it's because you're not condemned because you are in Christ. But God forbid that we would hide behind that and think that this is the way I want to live my Christian life. I want to pretend like I'm living for the Lord. You want your worship to get dull. You want Bible study to get boring, more boring. You want to get frustrated with the body of Christ and the things of the Lord and ministry and service. Just ignore the voice of God. Walk in the flesh. You'll be fine. Well, you won't, right? Yeah. J. Vernon McGee said this, by the way. Our chapter ends with it saying that the Lord repented that he had made Saul king. And the scriptures say God does not repent. He's not a man that he should repent, right? So what does this mean? Well, J. Vernon McGee says it this way. My friend, God's love will not deter him from judging sinners. He can love them and still execute judgment. Our God is holy and righteous and just as well as loving. So the Lord is grieved over his people when we walk in the flesh. Matter of fact, Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. That verse there in Ephesians 4:30 is surrounded by the context of how we treat one another. You want to grieve God's Spirit, just treat people carnally from a fleshly motivation, and it will grieve the Spirit of God. We want to treat people with a life that is Spirit-led towards them, loving them, forgiving them, continuing in the things of the Lord. Amen? Any questions or thoughts? Anybody want to confess your sin and get... No, I'm kidding. Yeah, pruning hurts. There's a phrase, I don't know if I've used this recently. I think I do. I think I repeat myself way too much. Matter of fact, I think I repeat myself way too much. But it's this: confession removes the seduction from temptation. Have I said that recently? Confession removes the seduction from temptation. If there's something going on in your life that you need to get right with God on, don't say this, well, I don't need to tell anybody. I'm just going to go get with the Lord alone. Go find somebody. The scripture says for us to confess our faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And there's something about going to someone and say, hey, this is the sin I'm struggling with. What happens is that confession, whoosh. You're like, oh, I don't want to be this person anymore. I don't want to find myself in this place having to just push out this confession. It just feels terrible. I feel so free now. And it removes the seduction from temptation. It'll make you strong so that you can destroy the flesh so that it doesn't take over on your weaker days, right? Just do it. Just grab someone, pray. Lord, who would you have me go to? And sit with them and share with them what it is you wrestle with. And watch God bring healing. Amen? Father, thank you for your word. I thank you for these tonight. Just pushing through this chapter, we ask, Lord, that these things would go deep into our minds and hearts. Lord, we don't want to settle for less than what you have for us. I don't want to settle for a life where I'm concerned about what other people think and not concerned about what you think. Lord, I want to first and foremost come before you surrendered, waiting upon you, receiving all that you have for me. And I pray that for each one of us. So, Lord, do direct our thoughts, direct our steps. In Jesus' name.